Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grant grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is God's holy, living, inspired word to us today. As Paul describes it for us here, the gospel is not simply a message that is made up with words. It is the power of God at work in his world. In verse 6, Paul describes it as the power that is at work in the whole world. It is the power that bears fruit everywhere by changing lives. It is a power that is continually increasing or multiplying and growing. Some of you know elsewhere in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." As a deeply devoted minister of gospel power, Paul is praying here for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Though he does not know these Colossian Christians personally, he knows that he is inseparably linked with them in Jesus Christ. Though he does not know them personally, he prays for them consistently. He prays for them regularly, which brings to mind the fact that each week in our weekly bulletin we have a prayer sheet, and often I hear in many corners, there's so many people on here I don't know. How can I pray for people I don't know? And yet Paul here gives us the perfect example. He's never met these people, and yet he is praying for them. So he shows us how we can and how we should minister directly to the spiritual well-being of others without ever seeing or speaking to them. We can play a role in the spiritual growth of others. We can secure God's blessings for them. I just want to just throw that out as a little call to the challenge. Are you willing? Are you willing? Are you interested in committing yourselves to having that kind of dynamic prayer life? Are you committed to that kind of living as Paul evidences it for us here in Colossians? He notes quickly that Epaphras planted the church in Colossae, and at the time Paul writes Colossians, he's never traveled there, he's never visited Colossae, and it's possible that in the whole scope of his ministry he never does visit the Colossian Christians. And yet, Paul still prays for them consistently. He prays for them regularly. He understands they're saints, they're faithful brothers, and his prayer for them is not a one-shot and you're good for the whole day kind of thing, or a one-shot and you're good for a whole month or a whole year. No, it's an ongoing prayer. In verse 9, he says, from the day that he heard about these believers, he has not ceased to pray for them. His prayer for them is consistent. It's not 24-7. regular. It's ongoing. And I want you to know, too, as we go through this morning and look at these incredibly rich, wonderful verses, I want you to notice how different Paul's prayer list is from the kind of requests that are more frequently on our hearts and our minds and on our prayer list. And not that any of those things are bad, but there is so much more to be had in having a rich and a vibrant prayer life. Paul prays here that these fellow believers are going to experience the ongoing penetrating power of the gospel as they appropriate more and more of the spiritual riches that God has for them in Christ. There is so much more that is necessary for us today to seize hold of, but we are going to see God turn up the temperature on our spiritual fervor for Him and for the gospel and for His kingdom purposes. So let's plunge into the text and begin by asking ourselves the question, what is the gospel? Now, for those of you who are here today, you know that you know the answer to that question. I urge you not to tune out here. Stay with me. Use what follows. Use the example of Paul, the model of Paul. Use it as a guideline or a means of strengthening and enhancing your own ability to make Christ known. We're talking of this year about knowing Christ and making Him known. Use this as more tools in your tool bag for showing others who Christ is and what His message is, what is the good news, the gospel that Christ has come to give us. Also, right now, as we go through this, use this time to pray for any who are among us this morning who have not yet heard the gospel or who have not yet taken the opportunity to respond to the gospel. The gospel is at the very core of who we are as Christians. It is fundamental. And yet, it is not always clear what the gospel is, even to professing Christians. In the most recent issue of Table Talk magazine, R.C. Sproul writes, "When I teach, I am astounded by how many of my students are unable to provide a biblically accurate explanation of what the gospel is and what it's not." He is a teacher at a Christian Bible college in the South. So his students that are coming there are coming for a specific reason. Yet he's saying so many of them don't know what the gospel is or what it is not. In our day, there are countless counterfeit gospels. That's both inside and outside the church. R.C. Sproul goes on to write, "Much of what is on Christian television and on the shelves of Christian bookstores completely obscures the gospel, thereby making it another gospel, which is no gospel whatsoever." In these opening verses of Colossians, Paul provides a short summary of what the gospel is, and then he goes on to describe what the gospel does, and that really are the two broad headings of what I want to look at with you this morning in these words. What is the gospel, and what does the gospel do? At the heart of the gospel message, we find that faith in Jesus Christ and faith in His sinless, sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death is the means through which God delivers us from the domain of darkness and then transfers us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's verse 13 of our text. He transfers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Did you ever get a job transfer? Often such kind of transfers, which hopefully are promotions in most cases, but these transfers require a lot of change, don't they? You might have to move. You might have to learn a whole new set of skills. You might be working with a whole new group of people. And that's what God does. He transfers us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, but it requires change. He takes us out of the kingdom of sin, out of the kingdom of Satan, out of the darkness into which all of us are born, and He transfers you've gotten your transfer notice yet. As he transfers us, he offers us redemption. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins in verses 13 and 14. He pardons us. He gives us amnesty from the penalty of sin. Because of what Jesus did, God has sent our sins away so that they will never be found again. The Bible tells us as far as the east is from the west, he's taken our sins from us. As high as the heavens are above the earth, he has removed our sins. Micah 7:19, he will tread our iniquities underfoot and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what Christ has done, and it is available to all who will respond to him with saving faith. Now, before we talk more specifically about that saving faith, let's just hit short briefly what some of the other significant shorthand or synonyms are that Paul uses for the gospel in this section. In verse 5, he says, the gospel is the hope laid up for you in heaven. It is stored up for you there. It's on deposit. It's reserved. It's on layaway, and you don't have to make the payments to get it. It is a hope that causes us to keep our perspective and our orientation on the future so we don't get bogged down with the trials and the tribulations and the testings of the present. Because of Jesus, we can live in the light of eternity, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven. And as Jim Elliot famously wrote, Jim Elliot, whose life is part of the movie we'll share together at that Missions Potluck Dinner movie night on January 31st, Jim Elliot wrote, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is a hope that's laid up in heaven. That is the synonym Paul uses here for the gospel. He also says in verse 5, the gospel is the word of truth. In verse 6, the gospel is the grace of God in truth. The grace of God, God's free gift, a free gift of forgiveness. A forgiveness of our sins, a free gift of eternal life. I often use a little acronym to help sort of put a handle on what grace is. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. God's free gift to us. So the gospel is the grace of God in truth. And also in verse 12, it is the inheritance of the saints in life. It is an inheritance that is coming our way if our faith and our trust is in Christ. So how do we get that? How do we get there? How do we link our lives to Christ and to his gospel? What does embracing the gospel require? Well, first of all, what it does not require. It does not require works. So we will see in a moment that the gospel leads us to respond with words, coming to the gospel, responding to the gospel, embracing the power of God for salvation requires faith. To benefit from the gospel, you must respond to its wonderful truth with faith. Now, in the Bible, faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not what some people call blind faith. It's no blind faith. It neither falls nor does it require us to check our minds at the door. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible speaks of faith by referring to the way that it persuades that something is true, and then as a result of that persuasion, that we believe in it and we act on it. So faith is far, far more than mere intellectual assent. Genuine, living faith involves repentance, and it requires obedience. Repentance and obedience. As I shared with you in the past, we've talked about it before, faith is believing that a chair can hold you, and then actually sitting in the chair to show that you believe the chair will hold you. There is a belief, there is a trust, there is an action or commitment that are all components of faith. Now, saving faith is clearly and carefully defined in Scripture, and this needs to be Scripture also speaks of a dead kind of faith. Scripture speaks of a non-saving faith, a non-saving faith that provides many with a false sense of security. There is, in the Bible, a demonic, non-saving faith that has a totally orthodox belief about Jesus. It believes all the right things about who Jesus is, but it refuses to submit to Jesus. It refuses to submit to doing Jesus' will. And that kind of non-saving faith is detailed in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. If you're concerned about that, if you're not sure, if you want to, is that the faith I have, or do I have the real thing? I urge you to go home and look those verses up, read them and study them. James chapter 2, 14 through 26. Because true faith shows itself in action. It shows itself through repentance and obedience. Authentic saving faith requires both of those components. Authentic saving faith requires turning from evil, and authentic saving faith requires turning to God. Authentic saving faith brings with it an intent to serve God rather than to serve self. True saving faith has Jesus Christ as its object. In our text in verse 4, Paul refers to the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus. He is the object of faith. He is the source of what we believe. Such a faith will show itself in love. Such a faith plays out in the way that we love other people. And Paul says, the way you love all the saints, the love you have for all the saints. So briefly put, just looking at this one small section of Scripture, that's a very brief overview or distillation of what the gospel is. But what does the gospel do? What does it do? Paul points out some signs that the gospel has taken root in our lives and shows what the gospel will be doing when we have truly aligned ourselves with it. Genuine saving faith does not exist in a vacuum. Genuine saving faith inevitably leads to a changed life. And one of the visible evidences of true saving faith is the production of spiritual fruit, as Paul lays it out for us here. Because the gospel is the living, active power of God, it is so much more than a stagnant system of ethics. It is a living, loving, moving, growing reality. It is not walking an aisle, it is not signing a card, it is not raising a hand. It is not a decision made by someone at a point in time and it's checked off a list as one of many decisions made in life, such as where would I go to college? Who would I marry? What house would I buy? It is not like that. It is not something on a checklist. It is living. It bears fruit. It spreads. And this spiritual fruit shows itself in both the internal transformation of individuals, so it shows by what we spoke of with the children, having a heart that loves God and loves others. And it also shows itself, this fruit extends itself, it grows, the church itself grows because this fruit is present in us. When the gospel takes root in our lives, it gives us the desire, Paul tells us here, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul says to be filled with that. He's using a really rich word. That filled means to be completely filled, totally filled. Now, he can't even get one more drop in there. That's the filling we want, the desire to be having the knowledge of God's will like that. And Paul wants his first and his subsequent readers to be totally, completely controlled by the knowledge they possess about Christ. He wants us to have a deep and a thorough knowledge of Christ. We cannot know Christ without coming to Him in His living Word. We cannot know Christ without studying His life. And so growth in this knowledge is such a central theme in Paul's writings. None of us knows enough about Christ. None of us will ever know enough about Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, which we'll come to in time, Paul will further encourage us with the fact that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in the whole world are hidden in Christ. And they're not hidden in some sort of way that prevents us from discovering or learning about them. No, they're hidden. They're put on deposit so that we will come to the bank of Christ in order to withdraw these treasures. The bank of Christ is the one bank that has no branches. There are no bank branches. We come to Christ and Christ alone for the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We live in a culture, we live in a time which really devalues and downplays the concept of knowledge. There is a consistent denial of absolutes in society. There is a rejection of moral certainties. By and large, our culture calls us to live our lives on the basis of our feelings. And this sadly infiltrates the church as well as touch even this small congregation through the lives of those who know God's word, who know about God, and yet who say, well, I think I have extenuating circumstances. And I think because of those circumstances, I can go off and do whatever I want, and it'll be all right with God, and God will get over it. That is not being filled with the knowledge and the wisdom of Jesus Christ. That is an infiltration. That is a penetration by the culture into the church of Jesus Christ. And we must stand our ground. We must resist it in our lives. We must resist it in the lives of one another. Knowledge of God's absolutes is the bedrock for correct behavior. And it is essential to develop this kind of discerning judgment that pleases God. It is crucial for us to know God's truth. Ignorance is not bliss. No one can please God on the basis of principles that they do not know. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2 tells us that desire without knowledge is not good. Not good. Desire without knowledge. Gaining and growing in knowledge with three dimensions. So it's a 3D event, a three-dimensional process here. To gain and to grow in this knowledge requires, first of all, a desire. You've got to want it. You've got to pray for it. You've got to ask for it. Jesus says, ask, seek, knock, and you will receive. So first, desire. Second, depend. Depend on the Holy Spirit for it. You cannot work this up in yourselves. It has to come to you through an openness and willingness to embrace and listen to and respond to the Holy Spirit. Desire, depend, and then thirdly, study the Scriptures. We need to come to the living Word of God. We need to know what this Word says, and we need to take it into our lives and let it filter itself through the fabric of our being. Knowledge of God's Word leads us to live in a way that brings us into alignment with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10 here in our text tells us that growing in our knowledge of Christ prompts us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. When Paul says walk, he's not talking about putting one foot in front of the other. No, we all walk, kind of different when it comes to that. Some walk with canes. Jerry's going to come into this sanctuary one of these days, and she's going to be walking on a prosthetic leg, and she's going to be so thrilled and overjoyed. That's not the kind of walk we're talking about here. The walk that the Bible talks about is the pattern of our daily conduct. It's about having a mind that is controlled by knowledge and wisdom and understanding that produces a life that is worthy of the Lord. Remember again, we don't work our way up to coming to the Lord with that kind of worthy lifestyle. We receive that as a gift after we have come to God in faith. And again, Paul is going to give us really three dimensions or three facets of what it looks like to have a life that is worthy of the Lord. He said one aspect of it is to be fully pleasing to Him. This again is not pointing to some sort of sinless perfection. It means that we are going to use every resource that he gives us, every resource he entrusts us. It's the heart of Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So to be fully pleasing him, I've got to take advantage of his resources, himself, his Holy Spirit, the weapons he gives me for warfare in order to continually resist and to fight against the sin that so easily wants to entrap and entangle me. It means to make sure that the compass of my heart is constantly set on the true north of Jesus Christ. So that's one dimension of walking in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to him. And then a second is bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. Fruit shows itself in many different ways in Scripture. There's an internal fruit that's outlined for us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. All of that fruit is going to be in our new heart, our born-again heart. It also, bearing fruit means that our lives are going to reproduce. We're going to see our faith reproduced in the lives of others. And that is why it is so important that we keep that mission statement we talked about last time right square, smack dab in front of us, that we know Christ and we need to know it's not either or, it's both and. We know Christ so that we can make him known. There's also another way that this fruit-bearing process works in our lives, and that's the life of praise. Hebrews 13:15 says that praise is the fruit of lips that are pleasing to God, lips that give thanks to God. And yet another way of this fruit showing itself in our lives is through our giving. We will give generously. We will sow generously. We will give in a way that honors God with our first fruits. And so there's that fruit-bearing process in order to walk in a way, in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and then finally increasing in the knowledge of God, which we've already spoken of this morning. So those three dimensions are all part of walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. If you go through your New Testament, you're going to find several features of a worthy walk, several things to really put right in front of you and to go hard after. A worthy walk is characterized by humility, it's characterized by purity, it's characterized by contentedness, it's characterized by faith, by good works, by being different from the world around us, by love, by light, by wisdom, by truth. In verse 11, when the gospel is unleashed in our lives, it says that God causes us to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. The word strengthened there in the text, it is a present participle. I know some of you are not really into grammar, but present participle, which means it's a continuing action. It keeps going on. It's not a once for all action. It's not like God did it at one point in the past and he's done. No, it's every day. It's every moment of every day being strengthened in this way. John MacArthur writes, God is not like a booster rocket giving believers an initial boost of power and then leaving them to fly on their own. Believers are continually strengthened with all power throughout their Christian lives. We're strengthened with all power. How does the text tell us? According to his glorious might. His glorious might, not ours. We're puny, we're weak, we have nothing. He puts that strength, that might, that power in us. The word might in itself means strength that's in action. Strength has been unleashed in our lives. This power is available to us because of the limitless power of God himself. This is the strength that we need in order to know Christ and to make him known. This is the only strength that will be sufficient to see us through the trials and testings and sufferings of this life. And this strength is not too pretty. It's not stoic. It's not cleaning by your fingernails and just hoping you're going to get through. No, it's a strength that allows us to endure and to persevere
with joy.
There's another thing here that the gospel does in verse 12. The gospel also causes us to give thanks to the Father. To give thanks. Here's an attitude that permeates the hearts and the lives of all who have responded to and who are living with gospel power. Paul is continually, in his writings, pointing us toward our need to give thanks. Being thankful people. Philippians 4:6, and everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. The power of the gospel makes us thankful people. And this is so countercultural. This goes against the grain of the world at large. We live in a give me, give me, give me world. A world where everyone is demanding his or her rights. And in the midst of this, the grace of God leads us to live with true thanksgiving to God, recognizing that anything, everything that we have is a gift from Him. Psalm 50, verse 14 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Psalm 92, verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And then all the way over in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Has your life been changed by gospel power? Is your life being changed by gospel power? Is the presence of Christ in you bearing fruit? Is He changing you from the inside out? Is your heart's desire to know Christ more intimately? Is it your heart's desire to love Him more deeply? Is it your heart's desire to be growing in the knowledge of His will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Are you walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord? Are you aware of Him strengthening you with all power? And is your life characterized by giving thanks to the Father? I want you to think about that today, this week. I want you to sit down and take this text and go through it again and begin to take stock. Take inventory of your life. And if those things aren't happening in some degree, in some place, then it's time that you ask the question. If not, why not? Why isn't this happening? What's holding me back? Where am I not coming up to the standard of what God has made available to me? And don't let it be because you're careless or callous. The psalm also encourages us in Psalm 95, but today, if today you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Don't think like one man I spoke with this week who I've spoken to now many times about Christ and the gospel, an elderly person. Don't be like him who's saying, I'm going to think about that, but it's going to take some time. I've lived 87 years, so I can't change like that. Oh, yes, you can. Just let God come in and do that change for you. Call out to God for the gift of His living, powerful, active, saving faith in Christ. Respond in faith. Live by faith. Embrace the power of the gospel. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, You are so awesome, so wonderful, so holy, so powerful. God, thank You for calling us, for saving us, for bathing us with all the riches of Your mercy, kindness, love, for giving us Christ's righteousness in place of our own sinfulness. God, thank You for all of that. Thank You for all that the gospel is. Thank You for all that the gospel does. And I pray that we would increasingly be able to live in a way that is going to avail ourselves individually and collectively as your people in this place of true gospel power, that we will know the transforming power of Christ alive and at work inside of us, that we will be growing with knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we will walk in a manner that is worthy of you, that we will know your strengthening with power in our lives, and that we'll be a countercultural people who go around giving thanks to you and being aware of the rich blessings that surround us. God, for any who are listening to this, whether they're here today or listening later, perhaps in a recorded form, I want to pray. I want to ask you that you would open the eyes of their hearts. They have never seen the beauty of Christ. They've never heard the truth of the gospel. They have never responded to the gospel by saying, God, I need a Savior. I want a Savior. I know that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and I want Him. I want this gospel power in my life. I pray that you would just allow the Spirit to pull that person through the narrow gate, onto the narrow path that you have set before us in Jesus Christ, and cause them to begin walking by faith in Christ, embracing true gospel power and living with it for your glory, both today and every day, until you call them to join with your saints in the inheritance of light that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn on your song sheet. We have a beautiful